The sermon is called Persecution, Principles and Perspective. I reminded myself as Acts begins that Luke is the author who's telling us about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And although it's called the Acts of the Apostles, of course, it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit really working through his own people. So these 120 people who formed the first New Testament church in that upper room in Jerusalem. Now, I had a whole lot of stuff about, which I'm going to pass over, Tom. Just take some time today to read Acts from the beginning and note the way that Luke paints pictures that are private and then they go public. And it's a sort of pattern like that. And I don't want to spend the time at the moment to do that, but just notice that. And you'll notice that as it goes on, they get more and more sort of mixed up and confused, if you want to use that word, it's the wrong word, until the private church, in a sense, is outside in the public arena. And so we find that this persecution which arises because not from some misdemeanor or problem that the apostles have abused people or anything like that. It comes from their success and power. And we note that these dear friends met they used to meet together in Solomon's Colonnade, and we've heard about Solomon's Colonnade week after week, haven't we? So I thought, what does that look like? What was Solomon's Colonnade all about? So I hope we have got a picture. Well, Solomon's Colonnade was bigger than I thought it was. And this is a kind of contemporary idea about it, really. And the image on your left, I think, it also contains the Gate Beautiful with the steps going up. And my interpretation of this and understanding of this is that Solomon's Colonnade was in the area of the temple where everybody could go. Whether you were Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a man, a woman, and even if you were sick and unwell, which is why the man was laid there, because he couldn't go any further. And I thought, well, you know, I'm not being critical, but all the religion that there is here in this story about Jewish religion and so on, all they could do for this poor man who'd been ill for 40 years, crippled for 40 years, was to come and bring him and lay him at the feet of some steps that he couldn't walk up at a door and a gate that he wasn't able to go through. I thought that was staggeringly desperate, really. But Jesus comes, you see, in the form of the apostles, coming with their... And what do? They heal this dear person. They give him joy as he goes up those steps that he'd never done so in 40 years. Well, 30-odd, I suppose, because he was about 40. And he's leaping, walking and leaping and praising God. It's a most remarkable thing, isn't it? But we find also in verses 12 to 16 what the apostles were currently doing. And they were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And more people, men and women, believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Sick people were healed. People who needed to be delivered from evil spirits. And there's two different things there. And we're told that all of them were healed. The result of that healing and help was persecution. Matthew Henry says, "There never was a good work which was not opposed. Satan, the destroyer of mankind, ever was and will be an adversary to those who are the benefactors of mankind." Thank you. We'll carry on, Tom. Persecution, then, came from the authority. In verse 17, "Then the high priest and all his associates were filled with jealousy and arrested the apostles," and so on. So this authority, the high priest, that was Caiaphas. According to the Roman authorities, they recognized him. Jewish rulers insisted on keeping Annas because he was not supposed to be deposed, and various other historical variants of that. Really, there was a lot of political maneuvering with authority and so on. So there were, if you like, two high priests, really. You name it, it was all getting in a muddle, wasn't it, really? But this authority was against the Lord Jesus Christ because of his resurrection and the threat that there was to their authority. Who was in charge here? As Graham read the reading, who's in charge? Well, not those authorities, that's for sure, with all their pomp and stuff. They're not the people who are in charge. Jesus is in charge, isn't he? The Lord is in charge and working things out. We'll see more about that in a minute. Sometimes persecution comes to us because it's about Jesus and what he's doing. Secondly, it came from apostasy. That's a very hard and rather drastic word, but they were members of the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy and the rest of the apostles. We have to understand that there was a majority group in the ruling authorities at that particular time who were what we call Sadducees. The other people were Pharisees, okay? We probably know this from Sunday school. But and forgive me for saying this yet once again, but it always props into my head. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Okay, we got rid of that joke because that always is said about Sadducees. It's actually much more important than making a joke about it. Because here were people who had the authority to look after what we would have called the Old Testament church there. And yet they did not believe in the Holy Spirit. They did not believe in a life of God given to them. They did not believe in the resurrection or afterlife or many of the beliefs of the Old Testament law and the prophets. So it's really quite serious, actually. But these guys were in charge and they were against the apostles because they had such a different message. It was a message that there is a life to be accounted for. And there is a Savior in heaven. I think really we can think about theirs as being heaven is now view. It's this is as good as it gets. You know, this is all there is. Does that sound familiar? That's no good, is it? That's not a message. That's not good news. This is not as good as it gets. Dear friends, it's going to get incredible when Jesus comes. Well, so you might find that unbelievers who despise the gospel and don't believe in it actually don't like you to believe in it either. Sometimes persecution is about you and Jesus. Thirdly, it comes from anger. High priest and his associates who are members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. The old version has anger. And they arrested the apostles and put them in the prison. Jesus was alive and working where people were being healed. Good news was being declared. 5,000 people were now in this church within a few weeks. It's taken us 40 years to get 50 people in church. I am jealous of this, really. 5,000 people. 5,000 people coming to belief in Jesus. And that made these people angry because they were ferociously fighting to keep their own position. So much so that by verse 33, they wanted the apostles dead. And you know, it's amazing, isn't it? Why was not Peter's message, why did it not have the same result that it did in chapter 2? Because Peter preached the same, more or less the same sermon to them. Jesus, you've taken him and crucified him. God has raised him up. You can believe in him. And people then said, what must we do? What must we do? And Peter said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized. And yet here, it's not happening because these friends, these people are determined in their anger and jealousy never to believe in Jesus. I'm never going to see, I'm never going to do that. Walk out, if you like, the church, slam the door. I don't want this, you know, because their spirit was stirred up in a kind of ambition and fear and greed and so on. Sometimes persecution isn't about you or Jesus. It's about them. Pray for them if you have that in your life. Secondly, the principles. That I saw some principles here in this great lengthy chapter, and I want to share them with you, and hopefully that they'll be helpful. The apostles come through as people who, first of all, had confidence in the providence of God. Here were the apostles arrested and put them in the public jail. Well, they've been there before. I amused myself thinking of Peter and his apostles and his friends coming in and seeing the rest of the prisoners. Oh, hello, you know, we're back again. How are you doing? Have they increased the food yet? You know, and it's kind of amused really about thinking about this. But here were, Matthew Henry says that they were put in a common prison, so they were in a prison with violent people. People who could be a threat to them. I imagine that they were a help to them too, really. Rather than that, they were preaching and teaching the gospel and doing what Jesus commanded, and yet they find themselves in prison. And some people would say, where was God in that? They're doing the right thing, been trying to follow the way of Jesus, and yet actually there are countless people today, they're in prison, they're being persecuted, they're being badly treated, and so on. We need to remember them in prayer and ask God to really be with them in that place. Psalm 91 is one of the great assurance psalms, isn't it, for those who are trusting in the Lord, who dwell in the shelter of the Most High, rest in the shadow of the Almighty. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. That's a wonderful. You could go to prison with that, couldn't you? You could go to prison knowing that you have Jesus with you there. We must remember, of course, that Peter had been arrested and gone to prison before. That time he was not released. He had to stay in prison until they brought him before the council and so on with their accusations. But when they were released from that, they went back, didn't they? And they had such a confidence in the power of God to defeat opposition and their rulers. You remember they quoted Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You know, and they saw the greatness of God. It's a wonderful prayer in chapter 4, which we no doubt had ministry on before. Who can defeat God? So I should think that was probably their mood now as they were in this jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors. This was not what Peter had last time, but it was this time. And he would go to prison again, you know, and an angel of the Lord would release him again. And we're told about that. It's a rather amusing thing where the people are in a house praying for his release. Peter knocks at the front door, and the maid person comes, sees through the little window, it's Peter. Instead of opening the door, she goes back and says, Peter's standing outside while they're praying for him to be released. That makes the Bible true, doesn't it? Those little things make the Bible absolutely true. If someone was making it up, they wouldn't do that. So the angel of the Lord comes and releases them from their prison. We know that God's providence doesn't always keep us free from suffering, but it will always be over our sufferings. He will be with us in our place of temptation and trial. He will watch over us, and as the hymn writer says, he will sanctify to us our deepest distress. We might be delivered from evil. God is able to deliver the godly. So wrote Peter in his second letter. And I think he was remembering the times when he had been relieved. He had been let out. He had been rescued. God is able to do that. Wherever you are today, God is able to deliver the godly out of temptation and out of your problems and difficulties. It's often been quoted, the safest place for a Christian is the place where you are in the will of God. So this opening of the doors was not to escape, but to engage in further gospel ministry. Remember reading about William Wurmbrand, whatever his first name was, sorry, can't think. Richard Wurmbrand, and I was reading this book, and he's been in prison for a long time, and he's released, and he's walking home. And I'm saying to him, he can't hear me, of course, I'm reading the book. I'm saying to him, run home, for goodness sake, run. Don't just amble and walk. He stops on a bridge to talk to somebody about the Lord. And I couldn't do that. I'm challenged by that, you know. I think, no, the thing to do is to get home, see your loved ones, make sure everything's okay. But he has time to stop and lead somebody to Jesus, sitting on a bridge. That's what these guys are doing. They had so much confidence in what God could do. Actually, there's not much confidence in for the rulers, is there? They have all this kind of confidence. They're drawing together the big guns. They're going to stop all this nonsense and everything. And actually, it's a complete farce because they get all these people together, call the prisoners, you know, and when somebody goes to call them, they can't find them. They are not there. And the prisoners all locked up and everything. It's all very amusing. And it's just going to make these people even worse, isn't it, really? In their hatred and opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. So our second point of to notice is this. They had the obedience to the call of God because the angel said to them, I want you to go and stand in the temple and tell the people the full message of this new life. Well, here were instructions. They'd had instructions not to say anything. Stop talking about Jesus. Stop preaching in this name. But God says, go and stand in the temple, the same place, and tell them the full message of this life. The same platform. It's the Lord Jesus again, isn't it? And that's what they have to say. And verse 21 shows us just how willing they were to do this. Because we read, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts. What about that? They got up early. Well, they were just released, weren't they, from the prison. And the first thing they want to do is to go and do what Jesus said to them, to give them their due. They went and did exactly what they said. I was intrigued by that phrase, the message of this new life. We have to think about that for a minute because you'll doubtless hear that other religions of the world will speak about not being, you know, it goes something like this. You see, our faith is not a religion, it's a way of life. And that all sounds wonderful, doesn't it, really? It sounds kind of superior in a kind of way, but it is nothing of the sort. Because what they mean is that the way of life has to be guarded by rules and regulations and all sorts of things that you have to do, prices that you have to pay, places that you have to visit, and that kind of thing. They call that way of life. The Lord Jesus is giving us life here in a quite different way. It is life that we never had before. It is life from the dead. It is life that is a spiritual life. It is not your life jazzed up. It's not your life given a bit of polish. It is the life of God in the soul of man. And that's a very important understanding that we have to have. How do you see your life? Famously, John Wesley said, my life is hidden with Christ in God. when he was being held up by a highwayman. Ask me about it later. I can't go on with these stories. But here we are. This gospel is about the Holy Spirit convicting and converting lost people and giving me a new life entirely. The message of the gospel is a message of life. You have brought life and immortality to light. Life from the dead, true life, and the life of God. Do you have that life this morning? Do you just believe about Jesus? Or has he entered your soul and your heart and become your Savior and Lord so that you may have life from God? Thirdly, they recognized the authority of God, or the lordship of Christ, if you like. Zooming on to verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Peter had given a similar reply before, in which he said something similar, only the other way round. So they're consistent with that, aren't they, really? As they brought before these people, they say, actually, what we've got to do is recognize God's authority and not your authority. I noticed that they weren't arguing about human rights, health and safety, regulations, the inhumane treatment of prisoners, or this kind of business. But they had such a confidence and obedience of God that they could say, we are going to be obeying God. The authorities say, we gave you strict orders. Peter says, we must obey God. Who has the more authority? Who has the authority in your life? Whose is the word that you live by? Whose is the standards and the vision that you have for your life today? The apostle said, we must obey God rather than men. For us today, our lives must be founded on what God says first, and then lived in the common grace of God under law and order, which he has given for us. We have to remember too, I don't want to rush past this, that we must remember people, for some people this has been a stark choice and remains that today, where people are confronted by bigoted megalomaniac leaders and movements and so on. And it's not just as easy phrase to say when you might have to give your life for such a standard. God, make us obedient to him above everything else, because that's the way of blessing, that's the way of joy. And finally, they believed in the gospel of God. So Peter's sermon is remarkable, isn't it? It's two verses, two verses of sermon. And yet he's packed everything into these two verses, everything that we need to know to be saved and to understand what the gospel really means. And he starts by talking about God raising Jesus to life and so on, and we are witnesses. John Blanchard, you probably heard this before, he said, there are good preachers who have something to say, and there are worse preachers who have to say something, and there are the best preachers who have something to say and must say it. And that's where these folk were. They had such an idea and a power in their lives about God and his gospel and the mission that they had, that he rushes straight into this. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. This has been the problem all the way along. This is what sent them into prison two or three times. Nothing is deterring Peter, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. If you went home and learned those two verses, maybe three actually, by heart, you would have a creed of full gospel truth, I think, really. Isn't it wonderful that you can be so brief? Oh, to be brief and effectual as the time is going. to have an anointing that sees the word of God running free and powerfully through the hearts of men and women. And you long for that. Come to the prayer meeting and pray about these things, because that's where it starts. It must begin in the prayer meeting. It must begin in prayer. And it must involve us giving ourselves unconditionally to Jesus Christ, receiving his Holy Spirit. If we need to be baptized, just to make that confession that we belong to him who gave himself for us. Well, I'm going to come to a close. So let's think about Jesus being hung on a tree. Does that faze you? Because we talk about the cross. Well, it doesn't really matter. It's just the way that it's explained. And sometimes the word tree and cross apparently were interchangeable. And maybe the actual cross that we think about as a Christian symbol is actually a much later thing, really, with coming in with you know, the Roman emperor who got saved, apparently. They're not ashamed of the gospel, and they again confront these people with the fact that they have put to death Jesus Christ. They know that full well, and they're trying to stop any kind of repetition of people learning to know this. God gives repentance and forgiveness of sins. This is the very kernel of gospel truth, isn't it? Unless we feel our sins, talk about repentance and faith will never be valued. We will never think a lot about repentance, about people wanting to change their lives and so on, until we actually feel that debt of sin that we have, which keeps us away from God, which is a great barrier, and which only Jesus has made possible to be removed, only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you have a view of God, just a creating God, like we started our service with prayer and praise about creation and things? That's fine. But our God is a God who gives repentance. And some people don't like that. They don't like to think that they need to repent. Major plank of the gospel is that we repent and believe the gospel. And we have forgiveness of sins only in that way. So is the Holy Spirit a witness of this. God was at work here. I wonder where you are. Are you with these authorities with all their pomp and self-righteousness and power, apparently? Or are you with this sort of ragtag of people who've been spending the night in prison because they were looked down upon? So finally, and just briefly, perspective. I suppose that's what I've already started to talk about, really. What's your perspective? What's your take on this? Where are you in this story? Furious, the people wanted to put them to death. What a reasoned sermon to bring faith and joy had brought yet more hatred and venom. Previously, there'd been court decrees, commands to believe, to behave, floggings, and even now only death will do. And the wording is exactly the same as they used for the murder of Jesus Christ. They sought to put him to death. They sought to put these men to death. And then comes forward this man, Gamaliel, a Pharisee and a teacher of the law, and so on. There are many conjectures about who this person is. We don't need to talk about them here. Suffice to say that he seems to have been an exceedingly wise and reasoned man, and he was well respected. But this morning, friends, he's just a man. His advice, known as the wisdom of Gamaliel, is seen as an example of great wisdom and gained the apostles their freedom. And you know, I'm glad about that. I'm glad that Gamaliel stood up and said what he had to say. I'm glad that it made that the apostles free to carry on going in their gospel ministry. Although I'm not happy that they got flogged as well before they were released. That's not very good, is it? Not very nice. But we've got, I think we've got a choice, haven't we, between Gamaliel or the gospel. And that's what I mean by perspectives, okay? So where's your perspective? Are you with Gamaliel? Very nice, wise man. Not a harsh person at all, not ill-treating people, you know, wanting to see things nicely. And in one sense, that's not too bad. Or are you with the gospel? The fact that we have to repent and believe in Jesus and see his power working in our life. So Gamaliel really is just grand fence sitting. It's absolutely wonderful. It's so eloquent and so full of wisdom, but it's actually fence sitting. He's just sitting on the fence. His word is, we'll wait and see. So the gospel is, repent and believe, not wait and see. If you take Gamaliel's view and wait and see, and people do, well, you know, I'm just going to see what's going to happen. I don't know about this God coming back and all the rest of it. We're going to wait and see. Don't do that. Don't do that. Do what Peter tells you to do. And think about Jesus, who's raised from the dead, who'd been killed and hanged on a tree, exalted to his right hand as Prince and Saviour, and he gives repentance and forgiveness to all those who believe. Repent and believe the gospel. Don't wait and see. Father God, thank you for your word today. We pray that you would write on our hearts the things that are important, especially those things that will lead us to life and to the joy of being a Christian. Pray, Lord, that you would take from our minds foolish or human things that are of no value for us today. Please grant that we might follow the apostles in their love for you that overcame their love of life even and of everything else. Father, take our lives and use them that they might be also speaking of Jesus and his love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.